Let me have you take your Bibles with me and open up to Romans chapter 12 tonight. We're going to finish the Clear Vision for 2020 tonight. It took me a couple of Wednesday nights to do this, but I want to finish up with some important elements that are reminders for us for the new year. And it kind of has flowed really into the whole series of what we're discussing on Sunday mornings. And that was not intentional. It just so happened to be so. And the Lord seems to be bringing it about. There are some things that I cannot share with you because they are private amongst the people who have shared with me about their own personal walk with Christ and how God is working in their life. And I cannot tell you that, you know, although I believe the Lord would have us to deal with those issues that we're talking about on Sunday morning, but it has been for such a time as this, because there have been people who have come to me and said, Charles, I need to talk to you. There are things that I'm dealing with in my life. These messages are exactly what I needed to hear. And so it's just kind of like, goodness, I mean, God's obviously doing some work here with that. And I'm thankful for that. I'm always thankful that God does that and uses his word for those things. So in our discussion on the clear vision for 2020, as you get settled there in Romans chapter 12, we will get there in a few moments and go from there to a couple other passages. But I think all of us realize that there's no doubt that the church of the 21st century is facing some tremendous challenges, much more than it did even 10 years ago. The mandate for the church from the Word of God has not changed, but the culture and the mindset even of Christians sure have. In fact, in some cases, there's very little resemblance of what the Word of God says about the church and what we're seeing expressed today in the church. Pragmatism and secularism and individualism has gained significant ground in the last 20 years in the church, so much so that it has radically transformed the way the church does its ministry. Results are the primary goal of any ministry today, just so long as you can produce. And if that ministry is not producing, then you can it, and you find another way. There's a growing percentage also of professing Christians or believers who believe that they can be in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ with absolutely no commitment or involvement in a local body of believers, the visible church. They're content to audit their Christianity or to audit church via video or audio. The only commitment they have to most local churches are a willingness to drive to that place and to sit and to listen. But there's no more involvement than that. This individualism is a plague in the church. The church of God is a family. In fact, it is the family of God. And I have to say this, it is the most important family on this planet. And it is the family that you're going to spend eternity with. Yet many interact with this family in a very bizarre way. Unlike your physical family that you're genetically connected to, that you go home with tonight, you will talk to them, you will spend large amounts of time with them, you will eat with them, you'll spend money with them and on them, you're involved with them on many, many levels, you're committed to them to the point of death, and your desire is to get to know them on many levels. But that's not the way it is with your other family. In fact, if we were to approach the church the way we approach our other family, or let me back that up, let me reverse that. If we were to approach our immediate biological family the way that we approach the church, this is the way it would look. You would come home about once a week, maybe twice a month. You would show up if nothing more important was happening. But when you do come, you would only sit down for just an hour or so and just listen. You would never say anything. You would never interact with the family. And you would offer no help whatsoever. You would bring dirt in on your shoes, but you would never offer to clean it up. You would enjoy a comfortable chair and perhaps even the heating and the air conditioning, but you basically say that you're never going to give any money to help out with the cost of the electric bill. You'll eat excellent meals and yet at the same time never engage at any level with anyone else about those meals, nor even try to help in facilitating of making that meal. Most of the family that you are engaged in, you will have nothing to do with other than that few moments that you are there for an hour or so, and you will never engage with them again the rest of the week. And when someone in that family is hurting, you'll never offer to be available. When someone's in a need, you'll never offer to give. But whenever the time comes and you want to show up, you will expect everything to be done in exactly the way that you like it. And if it doesn't and isn't the way you like it, you're going to go somewhere else to somebody else's family. That's kind of a sad way to look at it, but that's really the way it is. John MacArthur, in his messages that he's preached many of regarding the church, said this, and I quote, "Rarely do I hear people talk about commitment to the church, or love for the church, or devotion to the church, even covenanting to be faithful to the church, or joining a church, or even being a member of a church." He calls it ecclesiastical consumerism, where you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you sort of live a Christian life on whatever appeals to me. I'll be over here, or I'll be over there. I'll be bouncing around from this church, or this ministry, or that ministry. I'm shopping my Christianity. No long-term relationships, no deep devotion, no lasting spiritual dynamics among the people of God where I live. I'm just a shopper. I'm a consumer. And I'm in this world to live in it, to get what I can from it. I consume my Christianity in doses and forms that appeal to me. It is about me. He goes on to say, and you can go so far as to create your own media religion. And this is a very serious issue today. A very serious problem. You can create your own media religion where you have your own music, your own sermons, your own group of people that you listen to. And that's really all it's about, that you have this smorgasbord of people that you love, and there's no interaction with people that you can't necessarily always get along with. And so you end up personalizing your own church the way you want to have it. It's kind of like a Burger King church. Have it your way, right? He goes on and says, another thing that I think is threatening the very reality of the local church is, as he calls it, the cyber church. Auditing the church from a distance. You don't go to church, you live stream it. You don't come, because that's too problematic and too costly. It appears more and more in our culture that this ecclesiastical consumerism is eating up the church. And with that also comes the problem that people who think they're actually doing what God's called them to do by being part of that ecumenical consumerism, they never participate in the ordinances of the church, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper. They're never involved in corporate worship or mutual ministry and service. So there is no interaction and no personal growth among the people of God by which God has made it very, very clear that He desires His people to be there and to be part of that worship. We have no excuse, do we? I mean, we can travel anywhere in our cars, and we'll go often 45 minutes to an hour to a restaurant, and yet very few people will find themselves willing to leave their homes to come to a local assembly of God's people. So with that said, I think we want to just remind ourselves of a few things that are important priorities for any church. And the first we've already looked at is that we will be committed to the priority of God's Word. We've considered this already in detail, that we're committed to preaching the Word of God and we're committed to teaching the Word of God. That is indeed the central focus of any ministry, no matter what they may claim to be. If you are a church, your first and number one priority is to preach and to teach the Scripture. As it says in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul told Timothy in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, preach the word, be in season and out of season. In other words, give it to them when they want it and when they don't want it, when it's liked, whenever it's not liked. Preach it and preach the word, not your opinion, not your ideas, but the word of God. Colossians even talks about there where Paul refers to his work in the ministry and the preaching of the word of God as labor. He calls it labor or striving with toil. He uses the Greek word agonizo, which is the idea of exerting tremendous amounts of energy to do the work. And then teaching. Teaching is that which is carried on in the church in a number of different levels. The New Testament church gave themselves over to that right away. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that they, as they gathered together, they studied continually and steadfastly the apostles' doctrine. And then the second point we noticed is that we were going to be committed not only to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, but we would be committed to the priority of worship. And the reason why it is ordered like that is you cannot know how to worship or who to worship if you don't learn from the Scripture so that you can know whom to worship. Too much worship today is full of hot air, and it has no content to it. It is all emotion, but it has no solidity and no foundation in the Word of the living God. That's why when Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 23 and following, he says that the Father seeks such to worship him. And then in verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not built to a building or a temple. It is built in the sense to a person, the body of Christ, the individual. It is heart. It is spiritual. It is sometimes indeed even invisible, worship is. But it is also based upon truth. Those two elements. You can't have true biblical worship without those. We considered our public worship the last time we came together, and we saw in the Word of God that the Bible has a few things to say about that. In fact, when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, those actual pastoral epistles, they're called, were given to give instruction on how the church is to carry out its worship. And it talks about a strict adherence to orthodox teaching over and over again. Preach the Word. Deal with false doctrine. Correct those who are in opposition. All given to us over and over again, repeatedly throughout all three books. And so a strict adherence to orthodox teaching is part of your commitment to public worship. And then also, secondly, public prayers of worship to be made by the men in the church, the leadership in the church, are to be making the public prayers in the church in the context of women, in the context of worship. And then women are to dress modestly and appropriately in the church, which is brought up in 1 Timothy. Women are not to preach in the church, according to Scripture, but they do have the ability and the requirement by God to teach other women and the children. Very clearly taught. And also, qualified men are to lead the church, as given in 1 Timothy 3, both elders and deacon. And then we are to be faithful in all things, teaching them without compromise. That's how far we've got. We finish up tonight by looking at private worship and the last point about our own commitment to reaching the lost. So the last part about private worship I want to refer to is this. Our public worship is informed by our private worship. Our private worship is what fuels our public worship. If you're not worshiping in your heart before you get here, most likely you won't worship when you get here. If you're full of sin when you come, you might not be worshiping when you're here. This should be a lifestyle in the believer's life. Your public worship is only possible if there's private worship going on. That is to say that you are indeed walking with the Lord. You're walking with God. Many believe that they can carry on in their lives throughout the week and do whatever they want to do. They can be involved in sin. They can be involved in rebellion, disobedience, apathy, complacency regarding their Christian life. And then all of a sudden, when the morning alarm goes off on Sunday morning, they are to straighten up, get their life together, come to church and worship for an hour, and then go home and get right back into the same lifestyle they were in before they came. There is no true worship happening in that context. They may be in public worship, but there is no worship. You must have private worship. The formality of worship or the public worship is directly related to your fear of God. If you don't have any true, genuine fear of God, then there will be no worship. And listen, I know there's some talk out there today that we don't have to fear God because we're under grace, that we've been saved by grace, and we're no longer in fear of the wrath of God or things like that. But there is a teaching throughout the Old and the New Testament of a healthy reverence and fear of Almighty God, even for the believer. Listen, you're not walking into a clown session when you come into worship. This is the creator of the universe, the sovereign God who created all things, and we are to have a healthy, godly fear and reverence for God in our worship. It's easy to be in a form of worship, to be involved in the formality of worship, and never have real worship going on. That's one of the reasons why the Lord's table is so essential as an ordinance that we practice in a church, is because it reminds us again that our life is directly affecting our worship. Whenever we come together, one of the things we do with the Lord's table, we call it fencing the Lord's table. And all that means is this. We're basically letting people know that only believers are to take the Lord's table, not unbelievers. And that if you're a believer who has unrepentant sin in your life, you need to confess that sin, get right with the Lord, and then take the Lord's table. It is a purifying work. It is a reminder that worship is to be done in the context of practical holiness and sanctification. We all know the examples in the Old Testament without going back and reading them of how many people entered into the presence of the Lord in the temple in an unworthy manner and what happened to them. And even early on in the New Testament, as God was setting clearly an example with Ananias and Sapphira, who were trying to come into the church service having lied to the Holy Spirit. And God killed them. So he's serious about that. He's absolutely serious about that. Worship is not external. It is internal. That's where it starts. Internal worship can be encouraged or discouraged through the external formality of worship. In other words, yes, we can come together and blow it. We can come together and just make it absolutely horrible for everybody. And then nobody can worship in that environment. But I think that if we give ourselves wholly to the Word of God and wholly to integrity and wholly to making everything the best it possibly can be for the glory of God, not for the praise of men, that sets the context for biblical worship and worship that honors the Lord. So Stephen Charnock, who I've loved to read over the years, said this: without the heart, it's not worship. It's just stage play. This is the point that Jesus makes in John 4:23 and following, where he uses the word spirit and truth. It's not just truth. It's not just orthodoxy. It's also orthopraxy. It's not just knowing the facts. It's also living the facts. It's also having a heart change, not only regeneration, but sanctification going on. The confession, repentance of sin. You know, Israel is a good example of this, and the Bible even tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that God gave a lot of the examples of Israel to us to help us to see what we are to do and what we're not to do. Israel was a good example of those that fell into the trap of external religion, external worship, without the heart, being there. Turn with me back to Isaiah. Just hold your place in Romans. We're going back to Romans, but Isaiah chapter 1, just a few verses if you can follow along. And there's many in the Old Testament, both major and minor prophets, that deal with this. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Listen to these words. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, who's he talking to? Israel. He's talking to the people of God, calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Look at verse 16. He says, now here's the solution to this problem. Not just making your external religion better. No, there's an internal cleansing that needs to happen. Look at verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 66 is another passage, if you could flip over there quickly. Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 1 and following. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That basically means God is the sovereign of the universe, the king of all. And then in chapter 66, verse 1, he says, where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he has slain a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. What he's saying is all your sacrifices are no better than murder, killing a dog. It's just useless. Absolutely useless, if not even sinful. He even says in this same text in verse 3, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so, verse 4 says, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. When they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight. Amos is another one that I've often reminded myself of when I think about external worship. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, you don't need to turn to this one, but it's very simple. He says this, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God wants the heart to be right. He doesn't want your external religion. Listen, he could care less if you show up here on Sunday morning and go through service after service after service and open your Bible every day. If your heart's not right with God, your worship is futile. You need to confess your sin, repent, and get right with God. Walk in righteousness and justice and holiness. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 21, 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, you know, in the New Testament, we have another confrontation that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 23. If you want to turn to that, you have Jesus confronting the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite of that day. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and the scribes, all part of the temple process and the temple ceremonies. And the Pharisees were those supposed righteous men who were to lead Israel. They would have been considered the conservative group because the Sadducees were the liberal, more progressive religious group. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. No, not a whole lot of hope with those guys. That's why they were Sadducee. But then the Pharisees were righteous externally, but internally, they were a mess. In fact, there were very few that really were right with God, as we know from the New Testament. But here Jesus, in a scathing rebuke, brings to the attention the Pharisees of their hypocrisy and their external religion. Matthew 23:14, just a couple of the verses here, not all of them. He says, woe to you, which is a very, very strong way of saying, cursed are you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows. This is verse 14. You devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make your long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, they were so careful to tithe, give a tenth percent of all their little spices, but they weren't careful to do what was right to people around them and to the Lord. And then in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is the same problem Israel had back in the Old Testament covenant. Here you have the same situation with the Pharisees. External religion, the heart's not right. The heart's not with Christ. The heart's not with God. In contrast to that, you have verses like Ephesians 5:2 that talk about genuine biblical worship. He says this in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, indeed, I have all, he says, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent to you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. Both of those are talking about your sacrificial and service of obedience to Christ, which becomes a form of worship. Now that takes us to Romans 12. Look at Romans 12. I mean, when I think of a passage on worship, beyond the ones we could go to in the Old Testament, this is probably foremost in my mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because this is a biblical, practical response in worship to what you learn from Scripture. Romans 1 through 11 has given us the detailed doctrines of the gospel. But then in response to that, the practical application of that begins in chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul says this, I beg you, therefore, takes us back to chapter 1 through 11, that based upon what? The mercies of God, which is the whole text of salvation, based upon what God has done for you in salvation through Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logikon latruons, the Greek. It means reasonable service or spiritual worship. It can be understood both ways. Most importantly, it's the idea, as you see the terms there, you can read them for yourself, and you can see that these terms clearly refer to worship. Terms like acceptable to God, presenting your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy. Those clearly are words of worship. And so he's talking about the context of our response to the truth of the gospel and being saved should be an act of worship, or better yet, a lifestyle of worship. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, worship has had a metamorphosis in the last century. It's become a spectator sport. And it's the kind of worship nowadays where the professionals do the performance. The hired professionals come in and they do everything while everyone else watches what happens. The congregation sits passively and watches what the paid professionals do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, do not flatter yourselves if you go to places of worship merely to look about you and to hear music. You are not worshiping God. Our culture is so saturated with entertainment and the reception of pleasure that it approaches worship that way. And here you have people who come to your church on a weekly basis who have literally spent most of the week sitting in front of a flat screen TV watching entertainment after entertainment, sitcom after sitcom, or whatever. And then they come in here and here's a guy standing up here for an hour and 10 minutes talking. So that's not very entertaining. As one author said regarding this, he said, it is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where only the attraction is God. I remember it's been a few years ago. We had a family visit with us here at the church. And of course, I'm used to this. I get this often. I'll have people say, well, what do you have for this? What do you have for that? What do you have going on here? I said, we don't have any of that. I said, but we have God. But that wasn't enough, so they had to go somewhere else. But, you know, the thing is people shop churches. You know that, right? They shop churches. Many of you here have shopped churches, but you came here for the right reason. You were looking for doctrine and the worship of God, and commitment to the Scripture. But there are many out there that shop it for how they feel. How does it make me feel when I come there on Sunday morning? Do I leave the place feeling more excited about my Christian life? And the mentality is, as we all know, they come to get something from church. It's the idea of making sure that you come, and if you feel like you got something out of it, then you have gone to church. And there's a serious problem with that, because that's not what church is about. Church is not about you. It's about God and about His Word and worshiping Him. And yet at the same time, I'll be the first to admit to you that if church worship is done poorly, it can definitely be a problem where people can say, listen, I didn't get anything out of it. In fact, I got something else I didn't want. You know, something bad or worse. It needs to be done right, yes. But you should not come to church with the mentality of what I can get out of it. Our mentality should be, when we show up on Sunday morning, what can I give to God? What can I give of my heart, my service, my time, my efforts, my money? What can I give to God in worship to Him, to adore Him? John MacArthur said in the book that he wrote many, many years ago on worship, The Ultimate Priority, he said, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. He says the Israelites didn't go there to sit and to be ministered to, and they certainly didn't go there for entertainment. They went there for worship and worship of God and to serve Him. And if you know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system in the tabernacle and the temple, there was nothing entertaining about any of that at all. If you were to be participating in it, you would think it would be just a regiment of rules to go through with and to obey. But the obedience that God expected was obedience from the heart. And that was the acceptable worship. So the text that we have with us here in Romans 12 is a text that tells us clearly of our worship. He says in verse 1, to present your bodies. And that reminds me of Romans 7, because you remember Romans 7 is what? There's a serious problem with the body. The body's got sin, the body's got sinful affections, and so what do we need to do? Yield to the Spirit, Romans chapter 6, not yield to the flesh, and by yielding our bodies to Christ, we yield our affections to Him. So it is to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is, and a sacrifice was a wholehearted commitment. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to give you an hour this week, Lord, and I hope you take it and love it, because it's just 1 hour. He wants your whole body. He wants your whole self. He wants everything, and He wants it 24 hours a day. That's a sacrifice. What was it I heard years ago that, you know, a chicken makes a donation, but a pig makes a sacrifice for breakfast? God wants a sacrifice. He wants all of us. That's the positive of presenting your bodies, but also the other positive is also in verse 2 transform your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And rightly so, I have a quote here by R.C. Sproul, whose ministry was Renewing the Mind. And you know, he really had an understanding of this. He knew what it meant to worship God acceptably. He understood what worship was all about. And so he knew that if you could get the mind right and get it filled with the Word of God and get it filled with correct doctrine and correct understanding of who God is, then worship will naturally flow out of that. Paul Washer's right whenever he says the best thing you can do as an early new believer is to learn the character of God. If you'll just spend your time learning who God is, the rest of these things begin to work themselves out. We start at the other end. We want the how-tos and get the quick results for all the problems we have in our life. No, your biggest problem is you need to know who God is from the Bible. R.C. Sproul wrote these words, "The worship to which we are called in our renewed state is far too important to be left to personal preferences or to whims or to the marketing strategies of churches. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed by every point, at every point, by the Word of God, as we seek God's own instruction for worship that is pleasing to Him." The real crisis of worship today is not that preaching is paltry or too drafty in the church. It is that people have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of His presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls and honor and revere, worship, and glorify God? God is never pleased with ignorant worship, with worship that is not grounded in the knowledge of God. And right He is. The negative part about this verse is found in verse 2 also. Do not be conformed to this world. which is basically the other part of worship. You are to present your bodies, you are to renew your mind, transform your mind by the Word of God, but also you are to stop being conformed to this world. The word translated here, conformed, is a word that has the idea of being identified with or having the outward shape of or becoming part of its pattern or being fashioned according to. This is exactly what the church is trying to do. They're trying to conform to the world in worship when God says, don't do that. In fact, I think whenever you come here on Sunday morning, we should be absolutely different than the world. Different. We should have different music. We should have different things that we do that look out of the ordinary. We should have what the Bible says in a worship service, because we don't want to look like the world. Worship, according to one author says, is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than it reflects Christ who is in us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following talk about that our worship must be in the context of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a present tense verb, and it's a passive verb, meaning this, that you are to be continually filled. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Be in controlled by the Spirit. And in response to that, in verse 19 of Ephesians 5, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians 3 talks about the same thing, but it uses the idea of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Many other verses that we could go to that reaffirm this, but I want to close for the sake of time with the last point. This won't take but just a few moments because we're so familiar with this, but I hope to drive it home before we leave here tonight. So we're committed to making sure we preach and teach the word of God. We're committed to biblical worship. But then third, we will be committed to the priority of missions and evangelism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Have you no wish for others to be saved, then you're not saved yourself." Be sure of that. Matthew chapter 28, you know what Jesus said there. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead according to the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." And the word nations is ethnos, ethnic groups, "beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things." In Acts 1, whenever they gathered together to receive the Holy Spirit to accomplish that mission, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." This, by the way, the church that he was speaking to right then was smaller than our church. Only 120 people. So I think God can take care of it, can he? He doesn't need the big numbers. He just needs faithful people. He just needs faithful people. Well, let me close with a few personal thoughts. We have two things that we want to be committed to here. Local missions and also world missions. And I think all of us know these things, but let me reaffirm a few things to you. Even Chris pointed some of them out earlier in our time together in prayer. Our local evangelism starts off also, first of all, with personal conversations with people that are lost. Engaging with people that are lost. Whether they're your family members or your coworkers or people that you know, personal conversations with people that are lost. Secondly, something you may not think of is the distributing of tracts. Just a good opportunity to share a tract with someone. Give them something to read. Say, hey, listen, take this and read this when you get a chance. There are some people who come to this church as a direct result of someone leaving a tract at a steakhouse. They found our church as a result of that. So things can happen that way. God can use those things. Invite people to church. You say, "Pastor, I'm not that comfortable yet in sharing my faith." Well, invite them to come to the church. If you need to, pick them up. Help them to get here so that they can come. There's opportunity for local evangelism at abortion clinics to talk to people who are going in, who are trying to abort their babies. You know, there's opportunity in a number of other avenues regarding that. Also, there's opportunity to support local missions, like men like Justin Peters, who is working at clarifying the gospel so that people don't listen to a false gospel. There's also the upcoming, Lord willing, conference we're going to have on evangelism that will deal with street preaching, evangelism, and apologetics to inform you and to equip you in those things so that you will be better equipped to go out and share the word of God with the people that you know. And then there's world missions. This is stepping out beyond our borders, beyond our local reach, and going abroad or other places. And local world missions can be actually even not just other continents, but can even be here in America as far as that is concerned. We have Kenya and India primarily here. We have a couple other places that we actually give money to help out missions. But we're directly involved in Kenya and India. And we want to teach the pastors and teach the orphans and to be involved in that. We're praying that God would open the door for us to have another orphanage in India. It's a lot of responsibility. There's money involved in these things. There's things that it takes to get these things done. But one of the most important things you can do above all other things is to pray, 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 pray. Pray for these missions. Pray for God to do the work and to work on opening the eyes of the blind. It's important for us to realize that. Sinclair Ferguson said in that same interview that I listened to him say about prayerlessness, he says, "We best defend the Lord's glory by speaking to him about himself first and then about the unbelieving world." In other words, we must go to him first. And there's other words we could share about that, but let me close with the last point, and that is this. What are we sharing? The gospel of Christ. Not our opinion. Not our ideas, not our philosophy. We're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the only thing that can save. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses the gospel. And we need to be clear about the gospel. Like MacArthur said, too often, believers don't even make the gospel clear enough for the elect to reject it. And in Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And Paul said this, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." That is the message. That is the method. And that is the means. Let's pray, okay?